Well, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And we're picking up again in our journey through this Gospel, and we come to the end of this chapter, chapter 22, and we are going to be reading verses 41 through 46. 41 through 46. Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So far the reading of God's holy word. One way that we might summarize the Gospel of Matthew and its message is that it is about the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in this world. That the Old Testament kingdom of God in its earthly form as a shadow, as a picture of what would be coming in the future, that is under the rule of the kings of Israel in the promised land, and there especially thinking of King David, who represents the height or the pinnacle of the kingdom of God in that earthly form in the Old Testament, where David brought in an era of peace and prosperity, and where the borders of Israel had been expanded, and where David, a man after God's own heart, for that time, everything was well. But that did not last. And we know the story, that because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel, they were carried away into captivity. The kingdom was splintered into a northern and southern division. And even after the captivity into Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple, never again did Israel capture the earthly kingdom in its fullness, in its glory, in its prosperity. But this is what the people of Israel in Jesus' day were looking for, longing for with the coming of the Messiah. They wanted to recapture those days. But the Gospel of Matthew is telling us about the heavenly reality of the kingdom of God. It is telling us about the arrival of the King of Heaven Himself who has come into this world. And what we find in Matthew's gospel is this continual conflict between two kingdoms, really. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of heaven that has now arrived in a new way, in a fuller way, in a permanent way, in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so, what is it that God's people need in every age, Old Testament, New Testament, until the second coming of Jesus? We need that salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. We need to understand who Jesus is, that He is the King of Kings, that He is the long-awaited Messiah, that He has come not to bring another earthly kingdom, but to bring, to manifest, to reveal the reality of the kingdom of heaven. That we might understand that through faith in Christ, that there is a salvation, that there is a deliverance from our greatest need of sin, and to be delivered from the wrath of God which is to come, and to become members or citizens of an eternal kingdom. That is God's plan and purpose for us. And how easy it is to lose sight of that. That's what we find in this section of Matthew's gospel. The leaders of Israel have lost sight of the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. They are thinking and living in earthly terms. And because they want to hold on to their earthly status and position and places of power and influence, they have rejected what is clear before their very eyes. That is the authority of God in Jesus Christ, that He is not merely an ordinary teacher or rabbi, but in fact He is the Messiah, and He is God's Son who has come into the world in order to establish that heavenly and eternal kingdom. And how easy it is for us also to lose sight of that reality. In our ordinary lives, this world is pressing in upon us continually. And how easy to fall into the pattern of thinking of life in this world, where we measure the success or the value of our lives in earthly terms. And we begin to measure our value and significance in terms of what we possess, or who we know, or how well our lives seem to be going in this present age. But beloved, the gospel of Matthew is continually reminding us that what we need in order to live as God's people is to continually keep in view who Jesus is, and what He has done for us, and what He means to us. That is, our living always is connected to our understanding of God, so that we may say, to know God, as Jesus says in John 18, this is eternal life. To know God and the One whom He has sent. And in knowing God more and more, that is the means of the strengthening of our faith. That is the way that our lives will be stable and steadfast in an unstable and always changing world. And that's what we want to see this morning. We want to see that Jesus comes to turn the tables on the religious leaders. They have been questioning Him, and now He has a final question for them. And notice that this question is the most important question, you see. Look at the very first question that He asks. What do you think about the Christ? You see, that is the question that all men and women and children must answer, must grapple with. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about the Christ? Who is He? Do you know Him? Do you understand what He has done for you? Do you have a living relationship with Him? That question is the umbrella over all of the other questions that follow. And so that's the first one. And then there are three more. And as we look through these three questions of Jesus, we want to see that the leaders of Israel, that their view of the Messiah is actually too low. And Jesus wants them to see that they need a higher view of the Messiah. They need an exalted view of the Messiah. And this is what you and I also need. An exalted view of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to be man-centered along with the world in our thinking and in our living, to be centered upon ourselves, upon what we think we need, what we think we want, to think of our own trials and our problems and our troubles. And yet the thing we need most is to be oriented, to be centered upon and around the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see who Jesus is, then we will understand also His work and what He has done what he is doing and what he will do for his people. And so, very basic message in many ways. Back to basics, the person and work of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. This is what feeds our souls. This is the remedy that we need week by week to live our lives for God's glory, that we may be delivered from the paralysis and of an earthly mindedness that so easily can creep into our lives. Look at these questions. Who do you say Jesus is? What do you think about the Christ? This question, which is the first and the most important, is the question that sets apart Christianity from every other philosophy and man-made religion. When you think about the cults, what is it that they have compromised? The doctrine of Jesus Christ. Across the board, the cults have denied the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. What is the orthodox doctrine? What is the true doctrine? It is that the Christ, which remember, that's the Greek word Christos, that is equivalent to the Hebrew word that we translate Messiah. And both of these words, Greek and Hebrew, from the Old Testament, mean God's anointed, the anointed one. And remember where that comes from. That in the Old Covenant, there were three offices that were given to God's people. The office of the prophet, speaking forth God's word, the office of the priest, the go-between, the mediator between God who is holy and his people who are unholy and sinful, and we have the king, the office of king who is the ruler. And the anointed one, the Messiah, that was prophesied in the Old Covenant, that was waited for, is the one who is the anointed one. The prophet, the priest, and the king of the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil as they took up their offices. And this was a sign or a picture of the anointing of God's Spirit upon them to enable them to carry out the calling and the duties of those offices. Jesus comes as the Messiah. The Christ is the anointed one who has all three offices, remember, wrapped up into one. And so Jesus is the prophet of God, the final prophet, who shows us and opens up the way of salvation. He is the Word of God incarnate. Jesus is the final high priest, who is also the Lamb. He gave his life in order to be the mediator and the redeemer of his people in order to take away sin, in order to bring God's people close unto God. And then the king. And this kingship is what is in the forefront in our passage, that Jesus is the king who is the heir of David. And so when Jesus speaks here about who is the Christ, what do you think about the Christ? There are two things that we see, don't we? We see that he is the descendant of David according to the flesh, but we're also going to see that he is the divine Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, who has come into this world, God incarnate. Every false religion denies either the true humanity or the true deity of Jesus Christ, or both. And also, it is this question, what do you think about the Christ, that is the foundation for salvation? That we believe that salvation means that there is a content that we must understand, that we must know, that we must believe. That there are many, many, many people who, especially in America, they have heard of God the Father. They have heard of Jesus Christ the Son. They have heard of God the Holy Spirit. And there are many who also may say, oh yes, I am a Christian. I believe in God. But that belief is a generic kind of belief. It is a nominal belief. That is, it is a belief in name only. That they know the name Christian. They know the titles of God. But what we're asking here is, do you know who Jesus Christ is? Do you understand that He is both truly human and truly God? That He is the second person of the Godhead, eternal God, who has come in time and space history, born of the Virgin Mary, that He came and took to Himself a true human nature. And so Jesus has two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. There is a mystery to this. And what we find is that Jesus is pushing and leading in His questioning to this truth, to this understanding. Notice the second question then. Whose son is He? Whose son is He? And the Pharisees, they respond. They answer this question. And they say to Him, the son of David. For them, this is a no-brainer. This is an easy question. This is the standard response that you would expect. Everyone knows, if you are a Jew, that the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah will descend from the line of King David. And we may think, for example, of 2 Samuel 7 that we sometimes refer to as the Davidic covenant, where God promises David that there will never cease to be one of His descendants upon the throne of Israel. And so this is what the Pharisees are saying. But in 2 Samuel 7, in verse 16, listen to what God says to David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before Me. Your throne shall be established forever. What is that word that is repeated in that verse? It's the word forever. What this tells us is that this son of David, who will inherit the kingdom, this son of David who will sit upon the throne, that God's promise is taking us beyond a mere human ruler. That this is not merely an earthly kingdom. This is not merely an earthly throne. This is a forever kingdom. This is a forever throne. And in that word forever is a key, if you will, that is unlocking the spiritual nature of God's plan and purposes for His people. That when Jesus arrives in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, remember all the way at the beginning, we began with a genealogy, didn't we? And in Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, how does it begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew wants us to know from the very beginning that this Jesus is the Christ, that he is the son of David, that he is the fulfillment of those promises to David. And what's the problem that Jesus is facing throughout his ministry? Number one, it's that the religious leaders have refused to believe that Jesus is that Messiah. He is not the Messiah that they want. He's not the Messiah that they think that they need. They want the Messiah who is going to restore the kingdom of David to its former glory, who's going to vanquish the Romans and bring the Israelites out of that captivity, if you will, under the Roman Emperor Caesar. They will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. But what else is the problem here? They are quick to answer that the Messiah is David's son. They will not believe that Jesus is that son of David. But also, the problem here is that their estimation of the Messiah is too low. They are content to leave it at that. He's the son of David. He's going to be a great king like David was. But Jesus will not leave it at that. Look at question number three. Verse 43, he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Here Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm that is well known and is attributed to David. David, the king of Israel, is the author of this psalm, but Jesus points out that David spoke those words so long ago in the Spirit. That is to say that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that what he wrote in Psalm 110 are not merely the words of man, but David was speaking, was writing, was prophesying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this highlights, doesn't it, what we believe about the Bible. It is not the words of men, it is the Word of God. It does not originate by men, with men, it originates from the very mouth of God. That holy men spoke according to what God had given them and what God enabled them to speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word inspiration literally means breathed out. The Bible is the breathed out Word of God. And that's why the Spirit, which in the Hebrew is ruach, and when you say ruach, the breath hits your hand if you put your hand up in front of your mouth. And it's the word for breath, it's the word for wind, but it's also the word for Spirit. Because the ministry of the Spirit is always joined with the Word of God. And so the Spirit inspires David to write the very Word of God. Now, why am I laboring that point? It is because the topic or the theme of these interactions over the last chapter in chapter 22 have been centered upon the issue of what? The authority of Jesus. Remember, we began this dialogue in verse 15, where the Pharisees were plotting how to entangle Jesus in his words and they sent their disciples with the Herodians, and they asked these questions, and it is we are told that they were questioning him and his authority. And as they are questioning him and his authority, it is Jesus who at every point passes the test. They ask about paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. And notice how in that interaction, what is Jesus doing? He's showing us the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. He is reiterating again the reality of the kingdom of heaven and the supreme allegiance that we must have unto God, even as we live as citizens in this world. That dynamic is there. And the second question is about the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus has to say there will be no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. But he reaffirms in his answer the reality of the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth that we are expecting. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ will bring in the reality of that resurrection life for all of God's people. Again, the eternal kingdom of heaven is in view. And the authority of God answers the claims to authority by these religious leaders as they deny the truth of God's word. And then the third place, it was the question about what is the great commandment. And again, Jesus responds with that great answer of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And here is the ethics of the kingdom of heaven. Here is how God's people must live in this world, bound first to God with wholehearted devotion and love and obedience, but also loving our neighbor, even as we naturally love ourselves. Jesus answers every question. He shows himself to be the second Adam, the one who has come to pass the tests of the enemy, who seeks to tempt, who seeks to destroy. And Jesus, unlike the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, he passes these tests with flying colors. He is the true Messiah, the true mediator. Well, notice what Jesus is doing when he quotes from Psalm 110. He brings the issue of authority to bear once again. It is not his own authority that he's claiming, but he is showing that it is God's own word, it is God's authority in the Scriptures that speaks here in Psalm 110, that prophesies through the mouth of David about David's greater son. And here, Jesus is highlighting that issue of his authority, that it rests not upon his own claim merely, but it rests upon the very word of God. It is what God says about him. It is what God says so long ago through David. Will these Pharisees submit to God's word? Or will they go on blindly holding on to what they want, to what they think they need, to what they expect? Well, we can ask those questions about ourselves, can't we? Because you see, in this questioning, we are being reminded that we often struggle with our will versus God's will. What we want, what we think we need. And the question is, will we submit to God's word? Do we truly believe that God has spoken? And if we believe it, do we live like it? Are we looking to God's word as the source for our faith and our life? Are we running to God's word for our needs? How easy it is to try to find our own way, to try to work out our own solutions, to try to deal with our challenges in our own way and on our own terms. And Jesus here is highlighting the need for humility, the need to submit, the need to look to God's word, because it is God's word that is sufficient to answer life's questions, whether they are doctrinal or whether they are practical. And the two always go together. And so what does Jesus want these religious leaders to see? He wants them to see what God has said about the Messiah. That we can't stop with just the answer that the Messiah is the son of David. That he's not merely a human ruler or king or descendant of David. But instead, it's the next question. David calls him Lord. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? This last question is fleshing out the implications of that quotation, right? That Jesus says, David says, the Lord said to my Lord. David is referring to his own descendant, to one of his own sons, and yet he speaks of him as his Lord. That the Lord, that is God, said to my Lord, that is my master, the one who is greater than I am, even though he is my descendant or my son. Do you understand what's going on here? Do you get the issue? Do you understand why the Pharisees cannot answer this question? For you see, it is unthinkable that the Son is greater than the Father. The Father is the one who has been given authority over the Son in the natural plan of God for families. It is unnatural, as it were, for David, who is the Father, to speak of his descendant as the lesser. And even more, what is highlighted here is what we know about David, that he is the stereotypical king. He is the great king. He is the king whose kingdom was truly a marvel, was a glorious kingdom. David is highly exalted among the kings of Israel. David is the man after God's own heart. But David says, this one that is coming after him, his descendant, is the one who is also his Lord. The fundamental identity of the Messiah is not that this is merely the son of David. That is true. But his fundamental identity is much greater. For he is David's superior. He is, in fact, not merely David's son, but God's son. That is what Jesus is driving to here in his questioning. This kingdom is not merely an earthly kingdom. This throne is not an earthly throne. This Messiah is not an earthly Messiah. But this is God Himself who comes in the flesh to establish a heavenly kingdom. And the confirmation of this understanding is found in Acts chapter 2. And I would direct your attention for a moment to this passage in Acts chapter 2 in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And what Peter says in verse 34 is that it is not David who ascended into heaven, into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, what is brought into view here is something very remarkable. And that is that in the quotation, not only does David refer to his son as his Lord, showing that he is something far greater than a mere human king, that he is in fact divine, God's son, but also in this quotation that he said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet," that this son of David will be given the highest place of honor. Remember, the right hand of the king is the place of honor. It's the place of privilege. It's the place of exaltation. And this son of David will be given the highest place of honor, for he will be seated or enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And what does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? That Jesus, whom you crucified, has been raised. That Jesus, who was put to death upon the cross and laid and buried in the tomb, that he was raised up on the third day, and he has ascended into heaven, and he has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And what does this signify? It signifies the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Not only that Jesus is shown to be the Christ, the Messiah, but that he is the Lord of glory, that he is God's divine Son, and that he also now inhabits the place of glory and honor at the right hand of God. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus is not only exalted in his person, fully man and fully God, but it shows us the exalted, elevated nature of his work. Because the sitting or the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father is a sign that the work of Jesus has been accomplished once and for all, that it is finished, that there is nothing more to be added, that he has fulfilled his mission, that he has completed his assignment, that he has done the will of the Father who sent him, that he came to redeem his people from their sin and misery and to bring them into that eternal and glorious kingdom. And the ascension of Jesus and his sitting at the right hand of God says that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that there is no one greater, there is no one higher, and that he has finished his work for us. Beloved, in our passage, what is intertwined together is the exalted position and nature of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, but also the exalted nature of his work. And think of it for a moment. Think of what this means in the context of Matthew 22. Remember where we are? We're in the temple. We're on Tuesday of Passion Week. We're not yet to Good Friday when Jesus will be crucified. Here is Jesus speaking to his enemies, those who will put him to death by way of the Romans. And the quotation and the questions that he asks drive these religious leaders to see the authority of God's word through David so long ago that says that the Messiah is standing right before their eyes. And he is not only David's son, he is God's son. But not only this, he is quoting in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the second part, where God himself says to his Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until your enemies are placed under your feet." Jesus is anticipating not only his crucifixion, but here is the word of God that assures him that the victory is certain, that he will not remain under the power of death, but that he will be raised on the third day, that in fact he will ascend to the right hand of God and he will be enthroned there forever. Jesus here in this verse is helping us to see, even in advance of his death, of why he came, of what he is about to do, and of the way that God will vindicate his divine Son and will raise him up and will give him that place of glory and honor and of victory. Beloved, what does the enthronement of Jesus mean for us? You see, we're looking back now at the cross. We're looking back now at the resurrection. We're looking on this side of his enthronement at the Father's right hand. And we are given to understand that he has already been made the king, that he has already vanquished our enemies, that his work is sufficient, and that if we are trusting in him, we may know for certain that Jesus is our Savior, that he is our Lord, that nothing and no one can separate us from him. But we also know that there is a not yet aspect, for Jesus is going to come again in glory. And at that time, all of his enemies will be put under his feet. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire along with his demons. All of the enemies of God who are unrepentant, all of the those rebellious against God will be judged. And in this time, here we are. What is it that you are facing at this time? What challenges do you see looming ahead of you? What are the troubles and the burdens that are weighing heavily upon your heart? You see, whatever it is that we may be called to face in this life, the truth of the matter is this, that the one who has delivered us from sin and death and hell is the King who is sitting now upon the throne. And even when it doesn't feel like it, and even when the world looks like it is running away in chaos, when it seems as if everything is out of control, it is Jesus who is enthroned. It is Jesus who is reigning and ruling even now. And it is Jesus who is more than enough for our every need. You see, Peter at Pentecost wants the church to know that Jesus is not far away, but that He is the King who is near. For He has poured out His Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, and to strengthen us to serve Him. And so, do not buy into the lie of this world that says that what you need most is to somehow escape from that challenge, from that trial, from that trouble. That what you need is to run away. That what you need is an escape, a break. No. It is God who is in charge of your life, and it is Jesus who is your King. And as you look to Him, He will give you what you need to serve Him and to persevere, and He will bring you through that you might reach the finish line of your faith. How easy it is for us to lose sight of who Jesus is. Are we guilty of thinking too lowly of Him? Oh yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh. We have it all straight in our minds. But do we really believe it in the way that we live our lives? Do we really believe that we belong to the King of Kings? And that He is not against us, but for us? And that He is present with us? And are we guilty of thinking too lowly of His power and of His work on our behalf? Or do we really believe that He is actively ministering to us at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and having given us His Spirit, He is with us to provide for all that we need? These religious leaders are silent. They have nothing to say, and they do not ask Him any more questions. But we, you see, we who have come to know Christ, we come to Him to receive from Him all that we need. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper, this meal that shows us that Jesus is the one who is present. He's the shepherd, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You will bless Your word to us, that we may embrace its truth, and that we may live by it, and that we would treasure Christ more, thinking more about His greatness, about who He is, thinking more about what He has done for us, and His promise that He is with us and that He is working in our lives, and that He is going to come again in power and glory, and that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And we pray You would bless to us then Your word and also the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to feed our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.